I found myself greatly encouraged with our focus this year as we've had this theme of servants to the church. I do believe that it's a constant reminder that we should never get over. And as you've seen this banner time after time, would you just read it with me along with the scripture for just a moment? Servants to the church, I made a minister for his body's sake, which is the church. Colossians 1, 23 and 24. Portion of the scripture, of course, we're memorizing, and trust that it becomes a part of your fabric and not just a part of your memory. But what a great emphasis. God's design for this dispensation of time is the church. How to be that kind of servant to the church. Today I have a little different focus that I'd like to take. In fact, I'd like to just ask you to note with me this thought. It's serving by not serving. Serving by not serving. Now, you might find yourself a little puzzled and maybe even saying that sounds like a contradiction, and on the surface it might. Maybe an illustration might help you to understand where I'm going with this particular focus in these moments. I was privileged to be raised in a godly home, and my parents were conscientious about seeking to guide us as children to follow the Lord. One of the ways my parents did that was something that I'm very grateful for, called spanking. I mean that sincerely. In a culture that has sort of disdained that and even questioned it, and you have countries of the world where you have to watch even doing it for fear of being accused of abuse, may I just say my parents firmly believe that foolishness abideth in the heart of a child, but the rod driveth it far from him. In case you don't know, that's Proverbs 22:15. It is biblical. And I'm thankful. I don't know if you've ever had this experience, if you were blessed with parents that saw fit to spank you when you needed it. And by the way, I was old enough, I remember those spankings, and so it wasn't like it was just an infant thing that they sort of used. I remember as a child old enough to receive spankings, getting spanked. And my parents were not abusive, I say that very honestly, but invariably when I would be spanked, words like this might be included with that occasion. You know, I do this because I love you. Any of you ever have parents that said that to you? Yeah, I'm glad you had parents like that. Or here's one. This hurts me more than it hurts you. Ever have parents who say that? I want to say, oh yeah? I don't believe it. I don't remember ever coming away from one of those moments of spanking and saying, wow, this is great. My parents really love me. I don't actually remember that. And I certainly don't ever remember saying, boy, I bet you it's harder for them to sit down right now than me, you know, or than I, to use English. But you know, time has a way of changing your outlook on life. And the day came in which I was blessed to be married. Thank you, baby. And the day came when God blessed us with children. What a privilege. And the day came when I remember spanking that oldest child for the first time. Now, at that stage, she was too little to really have that little conversation, this hurts me more than it does you, or I do this because I love you. But I remember as those children grew, and as those occasions of spanking took place in our home, saying those very same things. Not because I was just repeating what my parents had said. That could be the accusation of the opponents of corporal punishment. They'd say, well, you're only just doing it because you were conditioned. No, not at all. You see, I had matured in my understanding of life to the extent that I understood now exactly what my parents said when they said that. And it is true for a loving parent who properly corrects their child with a spanking that it truly is an act of kindness and biblical obedience. And so today, I use that illustration to say that sometimes there are elements of God's Word that depending upon the maturation, you see, that was the difference. All of a sudden, I was matured, and I understood what my parents had been saying at the time I was immature. You know, there are spiritual truths sometimes that we don't always find ourselves understanding because we haven't spiritually matured to a level that it comes to grips with our hearts. And today, as I talk about serving by not serving, I'm acknowledging by the very get-go that some of you may not be at that level spiritually where you find yourself agreeing with what I may share with you. It's not an accusation. It's not trying to treat you as an inferior person. I'm just aware that in this audience, there's a range of spiritual maturation that may cause some persons to say, I don't know if I agree with what he's telling me. My only response to you is this. Please acknowledge the fact that there are opportunities in your spiritual maturation process where those who've walked with the Lord longer and have spent longer in God's Word and around God's work, who might have outlooks and perceptions that maybe you haven't come to yet in your walk with God. That's not superiority or condescending. It's maturation. And furthermore, if the Bible teaches it, just because you haven't come to understand it, or maybe you don't fully see it in the light of the Scripture as the Scripture teaches it, you might have to struggle with that maturation level. And so today I want to deal with an area that I think is a very appropriate conclusion to this emphasis upon being servants to the church by challenging us that there are times that the best way we serve the church is not to serve the church. And with that in mind, I hope I've whetted your appetite sufficiently to acknowledge a need to look at a scriptural portion that gives us this instruction. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if you'd turn there, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we're going to look at a portion here that gives us, I believe, three guidelines for serving by not serving. Three guidelines for serving by not serving. The book of 2 Thessalonians, is a book that was written probably maybe the second one in order of Paul's inspired writings for us. 1 Thessalonians is pretty understood by Bible scholars to be his first book. And the argument of the books of Thessalonians were dealing with an error in the church at Thessalonica where they had a misunderstanding about the doctrine of future things, eschatology. They thought because of the turmoil that they were experiencing that they were in the tribulation period. And they were going through horrendous persecution. People were dying. Circumstances were horrendous. Opposition was intense. And you understand, as you recall from your studies maybe, or if you've not had that privilege yet, to just be reminded that Paul had only been there a very short time, at most a month, maybe as short as 3 weeks. And in the course of that time, he'd been able to bring together folk who'd trusted Christ as Savior. He'd been able to instruct them sufficiently that they had some perception about eschatology, future events. And as he's driven out of town because of the opposition to his ministry, he finds himself going on in his service for the Lord and hearing about this young church and its dynamic testimony in that seaport of Thessalonica. And in the midst of that testimony that he receives from those who've been there, he learns that this church is suffering so immensely that they think they're in the tribulation period. Now, for a moment, just pause and say, it's amazing. I think that Paul even got to that point of teaching in such a short time. That he'd even referenced a tribulation period. That's pretty phenomenal. These were some really sharp students. And in the midst of that, they had somehow not captured the timeline. They didn't have the wonderful dispensational charts that we can offer today, huh? And so they didn't really realize that the church wasn't going to go through the tribulation. And so in that sense of the word, he writes back and the whole message, the whole argument of 1 Thessalonians and the sequel of 2 Thessalonians is correcting the error of misunderstanding eschatology. Now, why do I labor that background? Because that's so essential to understanding what he's dealing with in this particular passage of Scripture. He's going to deal with how they should handle these people who had erroneous beliefs about eschatology, future events. Note what he says here, beginning in verse 6, if you will, please, and follow along. And I'm going to ask you, I don't often do this, would you stand? I want you to stand while I read this portion of Scripture just out of honor to the Word of God. We'll read verses 6 through 16. Paul says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For ye yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace, always by all means. The Lord be with you all. He was a West Virginian. The Lord be with y'all. Have a seat if you would please, and I'd like you to just join me in reviewing this portion of Scripture as we note these three guidelines for serving by not serving. The first guideline is what I call the exhortation demanded for not serving. This is not an option. This isn't a suggestion. This is a mandated command. And Paul very explicitly identifies his audience. It's believers, brethren. He identifies the problem. It's brothers. Disorderly in this passage, as we read it repeatedly, is referring to anybody that is acting contrary to doctrinal truth in their behavior. That's disorderly. It's not a matter that they were, you know, singing too loud in the services or disrupting the preaching. No, they were walking disorderly because they were not in accurate doctrine in their behavior. And that's disorderly. And so with that backdrop, we see the exhortation commanded for not, or demanded for not serving. First, the authorization for this is given for us in verse 6. Paul says, "We command you, brethren," and we so carefully and conscientiously handle the Bible and know its authority, but understand this is a first century church receiving this letter. The canon is still in development. I don't mean to suggest they didn't think it was the Bible, but they didn't call it the Bible, and it was a developing text of New Testament writings, the first of Paul's writings. So this is a first experience to have this opportunity of a letter from him, now the second epistle, of course. But in context, Paul says, "I command you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Bible scholars vary as to whether or not Paul had actually received some explicit teaching as he had those times alone in his training process, Arabian desert, all that goes with that. We'll not go into that background. As to whether or not the Lord had actually personally, by means of that method, instructed him in the process of eschatology, truth. You know, Paul is the one that gives us the most explicit teaching about eschatology in the New Testament. And so without any shame, Paul says, by the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have no problem believing that Paul actually received special revelation from God, clearly articulating the doctrine of future events. Whether that's true or not, in this epistle he says unashamedly, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that's given me the authority to do this. By the way, when Jesus is the authority of our lives, we're in good shape. One of the dilemmas of today is we have all kinds of authorities that are human who are trying to interpret the Scripture, talk about the Bible, put their own spin to the Bible, and they become the authority. May I just tell you, man's authority never measures with Christ's authority. And that's the first principle of this. The authorization for this is Jesus Christ himself. But then there's a second part of this exhortation that's demanded for not serving. This is a word that I'm sure is new to some of you. You know I love words. I'll put it up there, point number two. Any of you ever seen that word before? God bless you. Do you know how to say it? You know, it's not an ostrich, I want you to know that. Ostracization. You have to have your false teeth in place to say that just right. Ostracization. You know, it's a word that describes very effectively this truth. And while I make a little bit of a levity about the word, it's a very serious and somber word. It's a word that means to shun, or to ignore, or to separate, avoid. This is not some kind of a, warm and fuzzy term, or let's do it part of the time. It's clearly that which is detailing a difference. And so, Paul says here in verse 6, withdraw yourselves. It has the idea that is comparably seen. If you want to turn back for just a moment to 1 Corinthians, would you turn back there for a moment, please, to chapter 5 and verse 11? 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, another occasion where Paul is teaching about this doctrine of the importance of purity of life and behavior and doctrine. In chapter 5, verse 11, here he says this, "But now I've written unto you," 1 Corinthians 5:11, "not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one, no, not to eat. Now, please note that in that context, not eating is not the avoidance of running into them at McDonald's coincidentally. What it means is that you do not sit down endorsively with that kind of person and act as though everything's all right. It's comparable to the Old Testament practice of the peace offering. Remember, the peace offering in the Old Testament was an occasion where they didn't bring an offering to the temple to sacrifice. The peace offering was a gathering in which they had what we'd call today a church dinner. It was a great celebration of feasting and gathering, and it was a fellowship meal. It was a testimony of wholesome relationship. Those that were like-minded, those who were companions to truth. And so Paul is using that imagery in the testimony of the largely Jewish audiences to whom he wrote. And he said, look, you shouldn't even sit down in a piecemeal offering with that kind of person. Now, if that sounds harsh, may I just tell you, God has a very high standard for how he guards and protects right and truth. And so with that in mind, this particular ostracization is part of this exhortation. He says, withdraw yourselves from, back to 2 Thessalonians, please, verse 6. Withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. And remember, disorderly is not somebody who just happens to, be out of sorts with your style. It's somebody who is doctrinally erred and behaving in light of that doctrinal error. Disorderly and not after the tradition. A word we avoid so often today. Tradition is not a nasty word. It just means something that is historically proven and it's still good enough to keep doing. There's nothing wrong with tradition. There are things that are traditional that are wrong, but the word tradition is not wrong, and doing things that have always been done are not wrong. I hope you always want to preach the Bible. That's a long time practice, tradition. I hope you always want to pray. That's a long time tradition. And Paul says here, there's doctrine that's tradition. Eschatology that matters, he says. And I promise you, he says, don't walk with that disorderly brother which he's received. That's the first guideline, the exhortation. But then it follows in verses 7 through 10 with the example that's displayed. What was Paul talking about? We see this example first, the responsibility that we have to this example in verse 7. For ye yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. That's a pretty presumptive statement on Paul's part, but he says unashamedly, look, folks, you know what you're supposed to do. This wasn't rocket science. This wasn't new information. They knew what they were supposed to do. And by the way, can I tell you, the biggest challenge of this whole area of serving by not serving is not knowing what you shouldn't do, it's doing what you know. If we are to carefully, earnestly contend for the faith, that means make sure we are conscientiously following the accuracy of Scripture. May I just tell you, it matters whether we do or don't. And so it's our responsibility, Paul says, you know. But then he says not only a responsibility, but he makes a little review of this example in verses 7 through 8. He says, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, uses that word describing himself. Neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Now, some people like to camp on that and say, yeah, Paul was a tent-making missionary. He didn't want to take support from anybody. This has nothing to do with tent-making, folks. But Paul is saying, I demonstrated to you that I'm going to work zealously till Jesus calls me home in death or until he returns in the rapture. You see, the problem was some of these folk that had found themselves with this wrong eschatology said, the Lord's coming back. Well, I'm just going to give up my job and watch for him. And so they didn't, first two or three days they could get along okay. But after several days of this, in the times of that day, you didn't have a large supply of food in your house. You pretty much went every day to the bread shop and got your fresh baked bread, and you went pretty much every day to the, whatever meat. So here they were in a few days, hungry. I mean, it's just a real practical thing. Got hungry. So what do? They start making a nuisance of themselves, going from the house to house of those who were working, who were getting food, and they were sort of saying, well, Jesus is coming back. We're looking for him. And I sure am hungry. And they proceeded to be these busybodies, going from house to house, just a nuisance imposing upon the other believers who were working. That was the issue. And Paul said, we didn't do that when we were there with you. In fact, we worked so that we wouldn't be accountable or dependable or reliant upon anybody. labored night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. So he reviews the situation. It's a pretty mundane illustration. But it was wrong eschatology, wrong doctrine that resulted in wrong practice. And by the way, wrong doctrine always results in wrong practice. And so they weren't working because of their wrong doctrine. They were hungry because of their wrong doctrine. And consequently, Paul speaks to the blunt issue. Get a job, buy some food. Jesus isn't coming back until, you know, he chooses to, and you're not going through the tribulation. It sounds a little heartless, but that's what Paul was saying. And so consequently, we see this example reviewed, but then we see the reasons for this example in verses 8 through 10. First reason was, he said, I don't want to be chargeable to anybody. That's not a matter of living Lone Ranger lifestyle. But the truth is, you know, the Bible has this wonderful balance. Bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6 says. And in that very same passage, bear your own burdens. God expects us. You know, the whole practical illustration of working to sustain our living is part of the biblical doctrine of God's design for man from creation. Work is not a result of the fall. Complications in work are, but God always wanted work out of his children, out of his creation. Adam and Eve were going to work. They were charged to work even before they sinned. And so the principle is this. I don't want to be answerable. I don't want to be dependent upon somebody else. Now, that can go too far. I will confess in my personal testimony that I had to come to a point where I was willing to allow others to help me. It's largely probably indicative of my rearing. My father grew up as a part of the Depression era, and he became very insistent on his ability to manage. Had nothing to do with, you know, welfare programs. He just, you know, he despised that. He was, you know, that was beneath his dignity. And many of our parents that are here as students, I know my wife's parents would be the same way. They could have easily claimed disabilities of things, but they worked. I remember as a young pastor, my wife and I were just finishing ministry at Elkhart, Indiana Grace Bible Church, and was going on for additional studies and seminary, and church there was kind to us. I know you find this hard to believe, but they actually liked us in that church. And as we got ready to make our plans to leave, different families were graciously taking us out to eat and going different places to just host us. And one day this little gentleman came into my office there at the church. His name was Ed Sinning. How would you like to live with the last name Sinning all your life? His wife's name was Biddy. How would you like to be named Biddy Sinning? You know, they were a sweet, sweet elderly couple in that church. God had not blessed them with any children. They'd given themselves in gracious ways to help the ministry. And Ed had some, you know, unique features. He was a guy that had, before the days of doing much with eyesight correction, he had really thick glasses because of his eyesight problems. And so, you know, it just, you know, it almost looked like he was space lenses wearing all the time. And then he, to top it off, he was hard of hearing in both ears. Most of the time you'd see Ed, you know, he was like this. You know, he'd talk to you and he'd just hold his hand up like this. And then, you know, just an observation personally, it's not his fault. He had the shortest, little squattiest fingers I've ever seen on one person. You know, just a really unique guy. But very well, you know, to do in terms of his abilities and just a hardworking guy. He came into my office and in true Ed fashion, he said, Brother Dan, Biddy and I'd like to do something for you, and name my wife. And, you know, he's just sort of walking in his own world. And I'm at my desk, and I said, oh, Ed, I said, you and your wife have been just such dear friends. They'd been so kind to us. And he didn't even hear me, I don't think. Or if he did, he didn't acknowledge. He said, yeah, we've been looking at your car. We figure that's all paid for. And it's true. It was an old 64 Bomber, and that's not, you know, and this is in 1975. So, I mean, it was a has-been car. And he, and by that time, I knew he was talking about more than going to McDonald's. I really knew that there was more than that. And so I stopped, and he said, you know, we just wondered, anything that you and your wife need? And I, you know, was awkward about saying anything. And I said, Ed, I said, you don't need to do anything for us. And then this is the statement that forever changed my life. When I was trying to get him not to do anything for us, he just boldly said, are you trying to rob me of a blessing? He puts his little stubby finger up my nose just like this and said, you trying to rob me of a blessing? And I learned that day that if you don't have the grace of receiving kindness, you probably aren't ever, you know, going to give kindness. You're going to feel obligations to give out, but you're not. And that day, you know, and by the way, they ended up buying us a new washer and dryer for a new baby that had just been born, and it was a wonderful provision from the Lord. My point is this. There's a gift in taking, but the truth is, in this passage, Paul is exhorting that church that they should not in any way accommodate these disorderly brothers in Christ. And so, the reasons, don't be dependent. Then also, verse 11, for we hear that there are some who walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Can I just tell you another reason for this concern? When persons are left with idle hands, they become guilty of the devil's workshop. You've heard the expression. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. And these busybodies were just floating from house to house, creating turmoil and struggles. What are the reasons for this? It was not because they were trying to be mean or just make them have to, you know, go hungry. No, there's principles involved. And so with those reasons in mind, he says this, number three guideline. Not only the exhortation that's demanded, the example that's displayed, but number three now, the expectation that's declared in not serving them. The expectation, verses 11 through 16. First, there's an expected address of this problem in verses 11 and 12. He says, we hear that there's this problem that you've got, walking disorderly. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? Paul doesn't give them a chance to decide if they want to do it there. He might say, well, you just don't understand our culture, Paul. Or you don't understand, these are different times. Or this is my relative. Any number of excuses. No, Paul just says, look, I'm telling you flat out, this is a command, and I'm exhorting you to do it. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with that expected address of the problem, it's not an option, it's a command, it's an exhortation. He then says, here's the attitude that we ought to have in this problem in verse 13. Look, he says, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. You know, it's easy to lose heart. That's what that means literally by weariness there. Don't lose heart. I promise you, some of these brothers who were working, as they took a stand against these brothers who weren't working because of the error of their eschatology, what is the response? I promise you, they probably took some bad, you know, attitudes back. They may have even gotten a tongue lashing or two. I don't know. But it's something that would have been easy to get tired of. Boy, I'm getting tired of this. Oh, go ahead, just give them a loaf of bread. No, there's a principle involved here. And Paul was trying to protect that with extreme caution and conviction. And he says to the believers, don't be weary. Don't lose heart as you find yourself. And by the way, sometimes weariness is just the courage to stand for right. Let me put it just in today's language. For example, there are a lot of popular, trendy, you know, things that have discarded theology around us. You know, one of the errors of time is to say, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe on eschatology as long as you believe about the gospel. Let me just tell you honestly, Paul gives explicit language that says that and so. It's not a matter of my opinion. Here's a passage that's dealing with eschatology. And when eschatology is not in agreement, guess what? We should not find ourselves eating in an endorsive way with those kinds of erred doctrines and practice. It gets weary. Sometimes you might be even alone because everybody else is going along. The popular trends, let's just go do this. It's the big mass response. May I just tell you honestly, mass response doesn't make it right. In today's culture of compromise, where the momentum of a trend or the momentum of a movement or the momentum of an event causes persons to overlook the sacredness of truth and doctrinal purity. I do believe that these are challenging days to not be weary in well-doing. Sometimes you're alone when you do it. Sometimes you're ridiculed for doing it. Sometimes you're sort of marked as being out of the rhythm of the times. You're just not with it. Can I just tell you, doctrinal purity matters, even in the area of eschatology. So Paul says, don't be weary. That's our attitude. Don't be weary in well-doing. When you take the ridicule, when you take the exclusion, when you take the remarks on Facebook and all that goes with the media today, I promise you, you can quickly be labeled some kind of a non-involved person, this extreme person. Can I just tell you, we're all going to answer to God someday for how we have carefully guarded truth. And so don't be weary in well-doing. But then he goes on and says, here's the expected action that should be taken. What do we do? I've said serving by not serving. I hope you understand by that I mean that we're not going to go along with those persons and accommodate their doctrinal error. That's how we do serving by not serving. But there are some actions that we should take. Note these actions, verses 14 and 15. He says, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, if you will, action number one is review them according to the Bible. Not according to your preference, but take the Bible. Paul says, I've given you the epistle here. I've given you the truth. And you now screen them according to the Scriptures. And if they don't line up with the Scriptures, then Paul's definition is they're disorderly. That's the first action. Review them according to the Bible. That's the first action. Then after that, and if you will, that's my word that I have there. And this isn't notes that are there on the screen. I'm just giving additional stuff. That's the word investigate in my mind. Investigate it. Don't just jump to conclusions. Investigate. And then once you investigate, number two is identify. Look at verse 14. Note that man. Note that person. I don't think we should be ambivalent about it. I think we should be explicit and say, this person is not doctrinally accurate. And in this area, eschatology. When a person has an errant view of the church in Israel, I promise you, that's error. Identify. And Paul says, don't participate in a way that's endorsive. That sounds so ugly and so divisive. No, it's purity of doctrine that God's concerned about. And when I lend my support for something that's not doctrinally pure, I'm in essence endorsing that doctrinal error by my behavior. And so I, first of all, investigate according to the Word of God. Next, I identify, verse 14. Then the word I have is I insulate myself, verse 14. Have no company with him. Have no company with him. Insulate is something you do when you want to try and put a barrier between sound or between cold or whatever. You know, it's the wonderful truth of separation. And separation is not an ugly word, folks. Separation is a wonderful biblical description of our specialness as God's child. My usual illustration is that, you know, if you've ever been a runt and never chosen for a team, you like to be included. You know, you've been ostracized, okay? But when you are able to find yourself included, there's something warm and fuzzy about that. You know, separation. I have been chosen by God, separated special to Him. And God's concern for my well-being says it matters whether you have doctrinal purity. And so, if you will, insulation is the third required action. And then, if you will, I have this last thought. Why? Why do we do all this? That he may be ashamed. This is not intentional embarrassment. It's bringing a brother or sister in Christ who is walking disorderly into alignment with truth. And so, if you will, I have the word insight is the next one. Exercising, and it's not the insight S, it's the insight C. I want to incite some action on the part of this person. I want them to be arrested from their doctrinal error. You know, something about a hungry tummy can cause a person to say, maybe I should stop and think about this doctrine. That was practical to Paul's day. It's not always going to be hungry tummies. But I promise you, when you find yourself treating a disorderly brother in a loving way, still treat him as a brother. These are believers. This is not lost people. These are believers, two believers we're talking about. Serving the church by not serving the church. And so with that in mind, we find this final thought in verse 16. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. If you will, that's the expected assurance that we can have. As we finalize this expectation, I have this assurance. And folks, may I just say, at the end of the day, the assurance that you ought to have more than anything else is the assurance of God's approval of your life. When we talk about blessing, blessing is not stuff. Blessing is God's approval of my life. When I stand before the Lord, one of the verses that I quote frequently to myself and am haunted with regularly is that verse that sometimes we use on you as students, be subject to the powers that be. Be submissive to those that have the rule over you. You know, that's a wonderful passage. It does talk about that. But then it goes on to say, as those who watch for your souls and must give account, I'm going to answer to God someday, dear students, for how I have helped you live with doctrinal purity. And if I'm negligent in that, I have failed you, and I'll answer to God for that. I cannot impose it upon you. It might be like that child that didn't like that spanking, doesn't understand how dad means it when he says, I do this because I love you, or because, you know, it hurts me more than it hurts you. Can I just tell you, a couple people in this room know how I've labored over this message. Because in some ways it might sound a sort of negative and a downer at the end of a school year and our chapel season. But can I tell you, as God is my witness, I'm deeply burdened for you as students that you not be casualties in doctrinal error. Yesterday, I found myself finishing a ministry I've been having at Elkview Baptist Church. And in the afternoon, it's a church where Bobby Sizemore and Helen have served for years, graduates. They were there for over 30 years as pastor. Now, they've not been there for some years, but still in the congregation. And yesterday afternoon, I went to lunch with them at their kindness. And as we were eating, we decided we'd go visit another alumnus, Hayward Lowe and Kay. Hayward Lowe is a longtime alumnus. Most of you don't know him. Some of you as a staff would know him. Nearly 84. He'll be 84 June 4th. Has stomach cancer. Hospice is in, helping to care for him. Wasn't sure I'd ever see him again by way of this earth. Just a dear personal friend. So I went to the house with Sizemores, and there I sit with Bobby and Helen. And you understand, these people are in their 80s, all of them. Bobby and Helen, and Hayward and his wife Kay. The four of them had done a lot of ministry together through their years growing up in this region. And I sat there and just reveled in hearing their testimony. Remember when we did this? I mean, it wasn't old people's talk. It was just a wonderful rehearsal of God's effective ministry through them. They were faithful servants to the end and have been. Faithful doctrinal servants to the end. Now, it so happened in the same service yesterday. Another alumnus is there with his wife, and I'll not name this alumnus. And it's not the one you're thinking of, so don't try and guess who I'm talking about. But this alumnus is there, and it so happens that he's been pastoring in the Charleston area. There are lots of churches in Charleston, so it's not the church you're thinking of. He's changed doctrine. He's moved into Reformed theology and has dishonestly tried to change that church. And tragically, I learned yesterday, the church has closed now because of his, errant teaching and his insistence, and the people have left because he cannot be reasoned with. And so now the church is totally closed, going to be purchased by another congregation that's not even doctrinally correct. I'm not saying that by criticism, but the truth is, I found myself saying, what a contrast. Sitting here with the Lowes and the Sizemores, reveling in a life of effective service with doctrinal accuracy. And over here, an alumnus, tragically, who has gone off in an arid way, following the thoughts of men rather than the truth of the Scriptures, what he'd received as a student here, and the truth is now a discouraged, disappointment thing. I know people from that church. We've had students from that church. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. And I found myself, as he sat in the services yesterday, not knowing this, wondering why he was there, not learning from him, but learning from others later, I found myself saying, oh God, rescue. Rescue that student, that alumnus, from his own arid ways. You see, doctrine matters. Two principles I want you to remember as we conclude this assurance, and that is this. Biblical separation does provide biblical solace and solution. This is not fighting words, folks. This is God's way to solve problems. And that's why he gives that verse 16. The Lord of peace give you peace always. By all means, the Lord be with you all. Biblical separation does provide biblical solace and solution. And a second principle is biblical convictions provide genuine comfort. Biblical convictions provide genuine comfort. I want to close with a slide that I hope will be a blessing to you in the sense of its identity. You know, the aroma of God's truth should always be pure. I have a little container up here that I'm guarding with my life because you don't understand how significant this is. This little container, do I dare put it here? I'll try. If it falls off, I'm looking for a new home. There's a Kleenex box here that further protects this, and this is guarded with a little Kleenex on top. Inside this Kleenex box is a little bottle. You can't get the full effect of this, but this bottle came into the possession of my wife and me in 1975 as we were in Cairo, Egypt. Egypt is famous for lots of things. Cairo is known for its perfume industry. So when we were there, students years ago in Middle East, celebrating a delayed honeymoon, actually, 2 years after we were married, but we didn't do much of a honeymoon when we got married, and we took this six-week-long ministry trip in through the Middle East, and our stops included Egypt. So we didn't have much money in those days. We thought we were richer than we were when we got married, and probably a little bit, but not much. But, you know, we try to get stuff in places where we go that reflects the area where we are. And so since Cairo was famous for perfume, I decided it would be nice to go get some special perfume for my wife. Now, you have to understand, this isn't the classic perfume that you ladies are used to or that you gentlemen usually purchase if you got someone special you're getting perfume for. You see, most perfumes that you buy have probably less than 1% of the perfume oil in it. Most of it's alcohol. That's why if you leave a perfume bottle open, it pretty much evaporates down over time and nothing's there. You know what? This bottle, here's where the level is. If you can't see from where you are, that's far, how far? This is the perfume extract from the lotus flower. It is beautiful in aroma. And no, you can't come up and touch it after this chapel service. I promised my wife I would protect this. She guards it diligently. She uses it. But you know, after all these years, you can take this out and you can still smell its fragrance. It's a beautiful, mild aroma. It's touching. What are you saying, dear? I know you can. Her nostrils are tuned to that essence. I want you to know that. This is called the essence of perfume versus the extract from perfume. It's the real thing. It's pure. This oil, we could leave it open. I promise you, we could leave it open and let the air get to it, and it would never change in level. It's oil. It's the real stuff. Don't ask me how much it costs. It's none of your business. And I don't have any idea what it'd be worth today. But you know what? Essence never changes. Extract does. If you find yourself chasing after people and movements and doctrines of people, that's the extract that will not last. And so I beg of you to recognize we're called to be those who have a responsibility to sometimes not serve the church. This final slide I give to you. Sometimes the right way for me to serve the church is to not serve. Would you be the real, pure essence instead of just the extract?